In July of 1700, a 25-year-old minister of the Church of Scotland married a 27-year-old woman named Catherine Brown. 30 years later, Boston described his wife as a woman of great worth, whom I therefore passionately loved and inwardly honored, a stately, beautiful, and comely personage, truly pious and fearing the Lord, of an evenly temper, patient in our common tribulations, and under her personal distresses. And what common tribulations they shared, and what personal distresses she suffered herself. By the time they had been married for 20 years, she had given birth to 10 children, only 4 of whom had survived. Catherine's health had often been poor, and other stresses laid upon her. In May of 1720, Catherine was, as her husband described it, seized with that heavy trouble which hath kept her all along since that time unto this day in extreme distress. The distress was apparently some kind of mental disorder in which she was plagued by fears. She became subject to the attacks of the devil regarding her assurance of salvation and her peace with God. By 1725, she was virtually housebound, and by the next year, mostly confined to her bed, so that her husband described her as free among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, remembered no more, being overwhelmed with bodily maladies, her spirits drunk up with terror. But through it all, the Lord's grace upheld Catherine and sustained her faith. In August of 1728, she reaffirmed her faith in the Lord by saying, "I do this day solemnly covenant and give up myself to be the Lord's, and I accept Christ upon his own terms and in all his offices, and I do firmly expect the outmaking of the precious promises, which I believe are more firm than the mountains of brass with respect to all the difficulties in my lot in the world." Catherine Boston was a woman who had been torn by affliction, but at the same time, a woman who had been strengthened by hope in the Lord. And such is Jeremiah as we find him here in our text this morning in Lamentations chapter 3, verses 1 through 24. He is a man torn by affliction, and yet at the same time rising again to hope in the Lord. So let's look to the text, Lamentations chapter 3, verses 1 through 24. The prophet writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "I am the man who has seen affliction because of the rod of his wrath. He has made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely against me he has turned his hand repeatedly all the day. He has caused my flesh and my skin to waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and encompassed me with bitterness and hardship. In dark places he has made me dwell like those who have long been dead. He has walled me in so that I cannot go out. He has made my chain heavy. Even when I cry out and call for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with hewn stone. He has made my paths crooked. He is to me like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in secret places. He has turned aside my ways and torn me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He has bent his bow and set me as a target for the arrow. He made the arrows of his quiver to enter into my inward parts. I have become a laughingstock to all my people, their mocking song all the day. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drunk with wormwood. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has made me cower in the dust. My soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten happiness. So I say, my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and the bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to mind, and therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in him." Now here in Lamentations 3, we have before us a poem which by its style sets itself off from the other four poems that are part of this book, whereas the poems in chapters 1, 2, and 4 form roughly acrostic poems with each verse beginning with a subsequent letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The poem in chapter 3 is different in that it forms a triple acrostic, if you will. And the way this works is that three consecutive verses begin with the first letter of the alphabet, the next three begin with the second letter of the alphabet, and so on. And in addition to that, difference in structure, the chapter here is also the thematic high point of the book. It is here, and largely speaking only here, that the prophet rises from the despair that he faces to a place where he can hope in the Lord and expresses that hope. This poem in chapter 3 seems to present the first-person perspective of Jeremiah himself. The language here is in the first person, and the recollections and struggles and triumphs that are presented in this chapter are personal. So as we look at these 24 verses this morning, we will consider them under two main headings. First of all, the experience of despair. Secondly, the return of hope. The experience of despair and the return of hope. And so we see, first of all, the prophet's experience of despair and pain in the first 20 verses of the chapter. We see here that Jeremiah is open about all that he has suffered. He's open about the fact that the suffering has come to him from the hand of the Lord. He's the man who has seen affliction, the rod of the Lord's wrath. Chapters 1 and 2, we've seen in broad terms how the city has suffered and how the suffering of the city has impacted Jeremiah. But now we get to see Jeremiah's own experience in his own words. He is, as he says in verse 1, the man who has seen affliction. And it's noteworthy here that the word that's translated as man is not just the generic or the common word for man. Rather, it denotes a strong man or a mighty man, one who is at the height of his powers. But that strength and that might which he possesses in the prime of life does not make him immune to suffering. He's the man who has seen affliction, suffered hardship. And the cause of the suffering and the hardship is the rod of the wrath of God. That's what he says. I've seen affliction because of the rod of his wrath. Now, Jeremiah was personally a godly man, but when judgment came upon his nation as a corporate whole, Jeremiah himself was caught up in that judgment. We saw last week how the sins of parents and the sins of the nation resulted in the suffering of children and starvation in the streets of Jerusalem. And now we see that the sins of the nation had their effects on godly adults like Jeremiah as well. He too is under the rod of God's wrath, or at least he feels that way because of all that has happened to him. Though God's purposes for Jeremiah in the devastation were different than God's purposes for the sinful nation at large, that did not exempt Jeremiah from the suffering. According to verses 2 and following, he fears that the Lord has driven him and has made him walk in darkness instead of light. He feels the Lord's hand turned against him. His condition is such that he felt that the Lord was taking action against him, not in his favor, but to his detriment. Paul asked the question in Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who is against us? But from Jeremiah's experience here, and based on his way of processing it, he feels more like asking, if God is against us, then who can be for us? If God is against me, then what good can possibly be in store for me from here on out? And so Jeremiah pours out his heart in this way, and really he's only getting started. He says that his flesh and his skin have wasted away, his bones have been broken. And even though the language of verse 4 is figuratively used to describe the suffering that he has experienced, we must not allow the use of figurative language to cause us to belittle the trouble in any way. There's a reason why he speaks of his bones as being broken, even if none of them has actually been cracked. He speaks this way because his soul has been broken and cracked, and that internal brokenness has shattered him on the inside. In verse 5, he tells how the Lord has besieged him and encompassed him, which is to say surrounded him. The Lord surrounded him with bitterness, with hardship. His tone resembles that of Naomi, who came back to Bethlehem from the land of Moab. She said, do not call me Naomi, but call me Mara. Call me bitter, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. "Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" That's essentially Jeremiah's perspective here. Jeremiah returns to this issue of bitterness in verse 15, where he said that the Lord had filled him with bitterness and that the Lord had caused him to drink wormwood. Now, wormwood has traditionally been identified with the bitter sap of a shrub. And Jeremiah claims that the Lord has made him drunk on this bitter sap. It wasn't just a spoonful. Rather, he drank heavily from this bitter sap at the Lord's hand. With all that has come upon him, he finds himself dwelling in dark places, as he says in verse 6. And as he indicates in verses 7 and 9, he feels walled in, that his ways are blocked with hewn stone. It is as if the Lord has hewn the stones and built the walls that encompass him all around. Not only is he shut in by this stone wall, he's also constrained by a heavy chain. There's no conceivable way out of this for him, at least not from all that he can see. He prays, but according to verse 8, those prayers are shut out by God himself. There's been no answer despite his requests. And in verses 10 and 11, he describes the Lord's behavior toward him as being like a wild beast, a bear or a lion, which has torn him to pieces and made him desolate. And then in verses 12 and 13, he shifts the metaphor and compares the Lord to an archer who has made him the target and has shot his arrows from his quiver so skillfully that they have entered into his inmost parts. Verse 16, he describes the effects of the afflictions which the Lord has sent as breaking his teeth with gravel and making him cower in the dust. He feels, in other words, attacked and beaten. He sees the Lord as the one who is ultimately behind these attacks. In verse 14, he describes the situation of having been rejected by his people, having become a laughingstock to them. And Jeremiah certainly was a laughingstock to his people. He said this very thing in Jeremiah chapter 20, verses 7 and 8. He had been mocked and rejected as a prophet because the people rejected the word of the Lord through him. And all of this pained him very deeply. This was no trivial matter as far as he was concerned. And so in short, we could say that basically from verse 1 down through verse 16, he's describing this affliction that has happened to him. He identifies the suffering, and he identifies the source of the suffering. This affliction has come to him from the Lord's hand. And granted, there were human agents that were involved. We see that expressly mentioned in verse 14. But ultimately, he sees all of these things as the rod of the Lord's wrath against him. And then in verses 17 and 18, he comes to his response to this rod of affliction. If verses 1 through 16 describe the experience, verses 17 and 18 describe the response. He says, "My soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten happiness. So I say, my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord." Now, obviously, the prophet, like all of us, desired peace internally, to be at peace in his heart and at peace in his soul. But given all that had happened, this was impossible. There was no peace to be found for his soul under the circumstances. And though in his mind he had not actually forgotten what happiness is, he had practically, experientially forgotten it. He still knew conceptually what it meant to be happy, but his experience was such that there was no more happiness in his life. He could remember it from the past, but it was absent from the present, and it appeared to be missing from the future as far as he could tell. And so he comes to the end of himself in verse 18, and he says, "My strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord." He is exhausted. And now, even his expectation that the Lord will hear and will act and will work things out has faded away. As one commentator expressed it, because the Lord had inflicted this suffering on the speaker and had refused to respond to his entreaties, he could only conclude that there was no longer any objective basis on which to entertain positive expectations for the future. The Lord had withdrawn himself and his promises. Life in its deepest and most meaningful form had come to an end. Isn't that pretty much an accurate summary of what's going on here? that the Lord had inflicted these sufferings, that the Lord was not responding to prayer, and so it appears that both God and his promises are gone forever. And if that is true, then life for the faithful believer has become meaningless at this point. And this is Jeremiah's experience of despair. And how many believers have experienced this same sort of thing to some degree or another? None of us, obviously, have passed through the exact situation and the precise griefs that Jeremiah walked through. But nevertheless, sometimes don't we feel the way that he felt? Don't we sometimes feel that the light has faded from life and that the course of our life is now simply one of darkness? Like we've been shoved into the dark and we have to stay there because the door to happiness, light, and the good life has been locked and shut. Have you felt sometimes as if the Lord were gunning for you, so to speak, as if he were an archer and he hit you right where it hurts? As if perhaps he was like a ferocious wild animal who springs out to attack you and drag you down. That's how Jeremiah perceived the Lord's actions in his circumstances. And as a result, his physical strength was wasted away. His spiritual strength was wasted away. His hope in the Lord, his expectation that God would arise and act and see him through to the end, seemed to have perished. Seemed to be all gone for. Has that ever been your experience? To a greater or lesser degree. Calvin was helpful to say that since faith is the mother of hope, it follows that when anyone is overwhelmed with despair, faith is extinct. We ought indeed to maintain this, that faith sometimes is so stifled that even the children of God think that they are lost and that it is all over with their salvation. Isn't this life? Sometimes despair even overtakes the people of God. Though this is certainly not a commendable thing when it does happen, nevertheless, it does happen. We're not talking here about the world as it ought to be. We're talking about the world as it is. A world in which the providential dealings, of God with us, our faith is sometimes shaken. And as a result, sometimes we are shaken and shaken to the core because we think that we can no longer expect anything good from the Lord. Sometimes this kind of spiritual and physical agony may come upon believers, may come as a result of our sins to discipline us or to bring about repentance. In such situations, the Lord uses these harsh physical circumstances, sickness, war, various types of suffering, as well as mental and psychological distress and spiritual discouragement and weakness to awaken our need to repent. Sometimes this type of thing described here happens to believers because of sin, but not always, though. Sometimes the Lord brings his godly ones through the ringer, and sometimes the reason is not altogether clear why. But the experience of pain in the moment, though, is clear enough. It's devastatingly clear, and sometimes our experience as Christians seems to match these first 18 verses of Lamentations 3, if not in all the particulars, at least perhaps in some of them. Sometimes it does seem, as Calvin said, that we are lost and that all is over for us and for our salvation. And sometimes the pain seems too intense to reconcile with the Lord's grace and love to his people. And for us as believers, this becomes an even greater problem than what's called the problem of evil in general, right? The problem of evil is that famous question, if God is all-powerful and all-good, then why does evil exist? Now, that's a big, broad-picture question. The question believers ask, though, when they experience such hardship as this, is even more pointed. Their question is, if God is all-powerful and all-good, and if his power and goodness He has redeemed me through the atonement of his Son, Jesus Christ, and if he is indeed working out all things for my good, then why this? Why this? Whatever it may be. Why the infidelity of a spouse? Why the rebellion, ungodliness, and unbelief in my children? Why the physical pain of sickness and poor health? Or why is it that my children suffer pain and poor health? Why the pain of loneliness? Why the solitude of singleness? Why the difficulties of a challenging marriage? Why the turbulence and anger in my family relationships? Why is my faith so weak? Why are my emotions and my sanity so fragile? Now, why do these things happen? Now, there are honestly many reasons that for which the Lord may bring such circumstances into our lives. We've hinted at some of those already, but I mentioned at the outset the suffering of Catherine Boston and her husband, Thomas Boston, who was a pastor who walked through those things with her. Near the end of his life, Thomas Boston prepared for the press a pastoral work called The Crook in the Lot, which is an exposition of Ecclesiastes 7:13, that what the Lord has bent, who can make straight? And in The Crook in the Lot, Boston mentions seven possible ways why the Lord may make a crook in our lot. That is, why the Lord may send difficulty our way. And I realize in some of these areas there are perhaps some overlap in the categories that he gives, but I think the categories that he gives are nonetheless fundamentally helpful. First one he gives is to test us as to whether we are sincere believers, and not just mercenary hypocrites. Just think of the testing of Job. Satan contended that Job only served God for the benefits that God had bestowed upon him. He said, you take all these away and forget, Job's not going to serve you any longer. God allowed Satan to cause Job distress so that it would be manifested that Job was truly upright, truly loved the Lord, and was not simply serving God for the benefits. The second reason Boston gave was that hardships might be sent into our lives to excite us to do our duty, to stir us up to do what is right. Just think of the case of the parable of the prodigal son. Hardship came upon that man, and its purpose was to bring him back to his senses, to send him back to his father, to encourage him to do the right thing. Third reason, the conviction of sin. The Lord can bring hardship into our lives for the purpose of showing us our sinfulness. Just think of the language David used in Psalm 32 as he described the way in which the Lord's hand was heavy upon him. He said, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. That's Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4. Or likewise, the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. A fourth reason Boston gave was the correction for or the punishment of sin. Such was the case of Gehazi, 2 Kings chapter 5, after you remember the prophet sent Naaman back and said, hey, you know, you don't give me anything. And Gehazi got a little bit greedy, took off running after Naaman and said, hey, give us some money, give us some clothes. The prophet changed his mind. There's some sons of the prophet who came to stay at our house. Give us some stuff. Gehazi was lying because he was greedy. And he was struck with leprosy. And likewise, just think of the situation at Corinth in regard to the Lord's Supper. Some were getting sick, some had fallen asleep because of the abuse of the Lord's Supper that was going on. And Paul spoke to that in 1 Corinthians 11:32 by saying that when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Sometimes suffering comes as a correction or a punishment of sin. Fifth reason Boston gave was to prevent us from sinning. In other words, sometimes if we might be inclined to go astray, the Lord may send affliction to us to keep us close to Him, to restrain us from sinning. The affliction might actually keep us in a closer walk and obedience with the Lord than our lives would be were it not for the affliction. A sixth reason Boston gave for the crook in the lot is for the purpose of bringing up the corruption out of our hearts, the corruption that kind of lies under the surface. Difficult circumstances will often bring out the worst in us. Impatience, faithlessness, fear, anger, harsh words, and so on. And as such, these trials will show us for what we really are in our hearts all along. It is out of the overflowing of the heart that the mouth speaks. It's what is down there in the heart that will be revealed when the pressure is put on. The trials don't put the bad stuff into us. Rather, they bring out the evil that is already lurking under the surface. And this gives us fresh reason to humble ourselves before the Lord, fresh reason to seek His grace. One example of this, I think, is Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 20, verses 14 through 18, where Jeremiah is so distraught over his ministry as a prophet, and he curses both the day of his birth, and that's bad enough, but he also curses the messenger who brought the news to his father that a baby boy had been born. This is certainly beyond the pale, and Jeremiah's corruption was brought up to the surface because of the trial that he suffered. And the seventh and final reason that Boston gave for the crook in the lot is for the exercise of grace in the children of God. In other words, the Lord sometimes puts us into circumstances as will give opportunity and occasion for us to utilize and bring forth practically and to practically show the grace of God in our lives. As Boston himself put it, the crook in the lot gives rise to many acts of faith, hope, love, self-denial, resignation, and other graces, to many heavenly breathings, pantings, and groanings, which otherwise would not be brought forth. He says elsewhere, the truth is, the crook in the lot is the great engine of providence for making men appear in their true colors, discovering both their ill and their good, and if the grace of God be in them, it will bring it out and cause it to display itself. It so puts the Christian to his shifts that however it makes him stagger for a while, yet it will at length evidence both the reality and the strength of the grace in him. Or to put it in other words, affliction is the crucible which causes the gold to shine all the more brightly. Now Jeremiah here in chapter 3 of Lamentations had been through so much, and he felt himself in such despair that his hope in God was gone. And sometimes we all get there as well. And so the question is then, what do we do about it? Do we just stay there or what? Well, just look to the text and look how Jeremiah proceeds in verses 19 through 24, because it is here, just at this point where he had bottomed out, that the light began to shine again. And so this brings us to our second point, which is the return of hope. So notice what happens there in verse 19. What happens is that Jeremiah stops speaking about the Lord and starts speaking to the Lord. All through verses 1 through 18, he's been speaking about the Lord. He's been referring to him up through verse 17 just by the pronoun, just by he. Finally there in verse 18, he mentions his name. He mentions the name of the Lord. And then in verse 19, he begins to pray. He says, "Remember my afflictions and my wandering, the wormwood and the bitterness." Just as up in verse 17, Jeremiah could say that he had forgotten happiness. And what he meant by that is they meant the practical experience of happiness was gone from him. And so also here, on the other hand, when he asks the Lord to remember what he's experienced, he's not simply calling on the Lord to cognitively notice what has happened to him, but rather he's asking that the Lord would look and see and take action in light of all that had happened to him. It is when he hit the bottom there in verse 18 and said that his hope had perished, and he mentioned the Lord by name, when he said that his hope from the Lord had perished, he mentioned the Lord's name, the covenant name of God. And this was the name that the Lord had proclaimed before Moses when he passed before him, Exodus 34, 6 and 7, where he proclaimed his name and said, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. He mentioned the Lord's name in verse 18 and then turned to prayer in the very next verse. He asked the Lord to remember and to take action. Jeremiah himself remembered and was currently experiencing personally the devastating effects in his soul, as he says in verse 20. And by the time that we get to verse 21, though, the spark that was ignited in prayer in verse 19 has now caught fire within his soul, and he says, "This I recall to mind, and therefore I have hope." Now, given all that we've seen so far, whatever it is that he is calling to mind must be truly remarkable, because he had just been in the depths of hopelessness, so that his hope had perished. But now he's recalling something to his mind, and the result is that it's bringing back hope into the picture for him. And so what is the this that he recalls to mind? It is the simple truth that he expresses there in verses 22 and 23. "The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Or I think it would be better translated, as is indicated in the marginal notes of the New American Standard and the ESV, "Through the Lord's loving kindnesses, we are not cut off, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." And the difference between the two translations is the identification of what is not ceasing or what is not being cut off there in the first line of verse 22. Obviously, it's certainly true that the Lord's loving kindnesses never cease, but the word used here seems to point rather to the fact that the people themselves were not cut off. Jeremiah himself and many of his contemporaries were still alive despite all that they had come through. Through it all, the Lord had not abandoned his loving kindnesses to his people. The people themselves were not cut off. And this is the truth that Jeremiah recalls to his mind. This is the truth that brings him hope. After all that he had experienced, he returns now to first principles. He comes back to the basics of who the Lord is and what the Lord's attributes are. This was solid ground for him. And this is also solid ground for us on which we can plant our feet. This is because the Lord is constant. The world around us is violently changing all the time, and it always has and always will until Christ returns. But the Lord is constant. He says through Malachi, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." It's the Lord's constancy, his faithfulness to who he is. This is why we are not consumed. This is why we remain. And what this means is that if the Lord is the one who had proclaimed himself, as he did to Moses, that he's compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, that he keeps loving kindness for thousands and forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, if that is true of the Lord in Moses' day, that is still true of the Lord in Jeremiah's day. Because the Lord does not change like shifting shadows. And therefore Jeremiah can say, through the Lord's loving kindnesses, we are not cut off. Those loving kindnesses never come to an end because the Lord himself never changes. He is always the same and always there to exercise that loving kindness in a multitude of ways. It's noteworthy, is it not, that the word there, loving kindnesses, is in the plural, as is helpfully brought out by the translation of the New American Standard. This is in the plural. It's not just his loving kindness, it's his loving kindnesses. There's a multiplicity of them, and they never cease. This word that is rendered here as loving kindness or steadfast love is a word that indicates a covenant relationship between the parties involved, a relationship that is filled with mutual concern and practical action to ensure the well-being of the other. And this is how the Lord's benevolence toward his people is described. It's his loving kindness, his faithfulness to his covenant, despite all that the covenant people themselves had done. The Lord's loving kindness still remains. His compassions, his mercies for the weak and the erring still remain. They never fail. Indeed, they're new every morning. His faithfulness is great. This is the truth about the Lord and the truth about what the Lord does for his people. It is because of his loving kindness, because of his faithfulness, that they were not cut off altogether. This deliverance is altogether because of his mercy. And it is as Jeremiah directs his heart and his mind toward that objective truth about who God is and what God does for his people, what he has done for his people in the past, that hope is able to return to Jeremiah's life. He says in verse 21, "This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope." And again in verse 24, The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him. French Reformed theologian Daniel Toussaint summed up the lesson to be learned here by saying, to be sure, this section shows that the faithful must always look upon their own miseries with one eye, and with the other eye look upon the mercies of the Lord. We must look to the right hand of the Most High, who turns all events to a good end. Otherwise, we would behold and consider nothing else but our own misery, as if it is a great gulf that would swallow us clean up. So when the hardships come, don't look at them with both eyes. You look at it with one eye. Lift the other eye up to the Lord and to his faithfulness and his mercies. This is the lesson to be learned here. Even when we recognize, as we should, that whatever comes upon us ultimately comes from the Lord's hand, still we must cast our eyes up to the Lord and remember his covenant faithfulness and remember his constant mercies toward us. Even when it seems that we are in our worst moments and that the Lord has become an enemy to us, we need to remember that this is only as it appears to be. He has not done so in reality. That is, he's not our enemy if we are in Christ. And when we seem to be almost overwhelmed by sorrow and difficulties, it is toward Christ that we must turn our eyes, because it is Christ who himself embodies the Lord's loving kindness and compassion toward us. It is Christ who himself suffered so dreadfully the wrath of God on our behalf, so as to be the guarantor of God's covenant of grace towards us. When we feel that we're suffering under the rod of God's wrath, we must remember that though we may be chastised and tried in various ways and for various reasons, as we have already considered, nevertheless, we face nothing compared to what Christ has faced when he suffered in our place, bearing our sins in his own body on the tree, when he suffered the wrath of God for us. Though we suffer afflictions, Christ himself is the true man of sorrows. He was the one who was forsaken by God the Father when he was crucified for us. He was the one who became a curse for us, as we find in Galatians 3:13. And therefore it is Christ and Christ alone who takes the curse away from us. Christian friend, the book of Lamentation bids us to take our suffering seriously, because pain is real, pain is personal, it must be faced. But it must be faced in the right way, not in despair and not without hope. It must be faced remembering the Lord, remembering who he is and what he has done for us, and also what he will do for us in the future. Though our suffering is real, and though sometimes it is particularly acute, we must remember that we really deserve worse than what we are receiving, and that it is because of the loving kindnesses of the Lord that we are not consumed. And so, friend, turn from your despair and catch a fresh glimpse of the mercies of God in Christ, and allow that to bring you hope in the Lord once more. And if you're here today and you have not yet trusted in Christ, then please understand that whatever sufferings you may face here in this world are not worth comparing to the wrath that awaits all who enter eternity apart from Christ. This is because the justice of God must be satisfied. The price for sins must and will be paid. It will either be paid by Christ on the cross, by his blood, as the Son of God died as a ransom for sinners, or else it will be paid for by you in hell. The good news of the gospel, though, is what we find in John 3:17, that God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And so I beg you this morning, if you are not in Christ, if you've not trusted in him, to believe in him, to turn to him, to submit yourself to him, and experience for yourself the reality that is expressed in our passage, that the Lord's compassions never cease. Now, when Jeremiah had recovered himself and had redirected his eyes to the Lord here, he says in verse 24, "The Lord is my portion. Therefore, I have hope in him." Now, this word portion refers to one's share or to one's possession. Back in Numbers 18, the Lord had said to Aaron the priest, "You shall have no inheritance in their land, nor own any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the sons of Israel." And this principle played itself out in that though the sons of Aaron had no land allotted to them, the Lord provided for them. Nevertheless, through the offerings of the tabernacle and later on the offerings that were presented at the temple. But this language here of the Lord being one's portion became used then as in the Psalms as a reference to a God-centered life, a life in which one depended on the Lord for everything, a life in which one found utmost satisfaction and joy in belonging to the Lord and receiving every blessing from his hand, which every blessing which he in his providence would give. And this is what Asaph was getting at in Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26, when he said, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Right? He has experienced the turbulence of life in Psalm 73, but he comes to the end and he says that God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. David likewise in Psalm 16, 5 and 6, said, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup." David was not in the priestly tribe, right? He was not a descendant of Aaron. Nevertheless, he recognizes that even though he's got a share of land in the promised land, that's not his ultimate portion. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. His heritage of having the Lord as his portion. And Jeremiah is now brought to this same place where he says, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I have hope in him." And this is where we are ultimately led when we look with the eyes of faith to the Lord and his mercies. We're brought to a place in which what we truly treasure is not ultimately the things of the world, but rather it is the Lord himself. Being united to Christ by faith, all that Christ has is ours. We are joint heirs with him. His righteousness is imputed to us. His mercies freely given to us reconcile us with God. His grace sustains and comforts and cheers us along the way. And we can fully trust him with regard to whatever earthly benefits are given to us or whatever earthly benefits are denied to us. In any and every situation, his grace is sufficient for us. Because ultimately, our portion is not the things and the stuff of the world. If we're in Christ, our portion is him. And that is the best portion of all. And he will bring us at long last into his eternal kingdom where, as we read in Revelation 22, there will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. And his bondservants will serve him and they will see his face. And his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night. And they will not have the need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them. They will reign forever and ever. Surely the Lord is the best portion of all. And so let us all join with Jeremiah in saying this morning, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him." Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would strengthen us and sustain us in the days of our lives. We live in a fallen and evil world, and we are fallen and sinful ourselves. And we acknowledge, Lord, your justice and your righteousness in whatever may come upon us. We ask, Lord, that in whatever distress you may send our way, that our despair would be short-lived, and that we would always lift one eye to you to behold your mercies, your compassion, your faithfulness and loving kindness to us through them all, that we would recognize that if we are in Christ, that is the best portion of all. Having him is the best. We pray that you would strengthen us, that you would bless us. We thank you for Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.